In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honoured, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labour of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. This is the word of the Lord.
Karen, thank you very much indeed. Let's just pray and ask for God's help as we look at this chapter together. Father, we thank you so much that the whole of the Bible speaks to us of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the gift of this book, and please, by your Spirit, may we understand more of him and long to serve him. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read you a passage which describes how somebody at some point in church history was thinking about the church in their day. Two questions. One, when do you think this passage was written, spoken, and who spoke it? Okay? You can have your phones on, do a chat GPT thing on it and see if that comes up with the right answer. That'd be quite exciting. Okay? Are you ready? In our part of the world, everything is in a feeble condition. The church has fallen before the non-stop attacks of our enemies, like some ship in the middle of the sea, pounded by continual battering waves. The teachings of our godly fathers are scorned. What the apostles have handed down is vilified. The inventions of modernizers are fashionable in the churches. Instead of being theologians, men are now fabricators of devious new systems of belief. The glory of the cross has been rejected, and the wisdom of the world wins top prizes. The shepherds have been driven away, and in their place dreadful wolves come in, hounding the sheep. The houses of prayer stand empty. The older folk weep when they compare the present with the past. The younger folk are to be pitied all the more, for they don't even know what they have lost. 4th century AD, St. Basil of Caesarea, who wrote from Cappadocia. Free coffee for you later on. That was really very good. And of course, it could have been written by J.C. Ryle. It could have been written last year. Because it tells us that the people of God, the church, have been under pressure and often in great peril throughout history. Today, it could be seen that the Church of England is in terminal decline, along with other denominations in our country. Every single diocese in the Church of England is shrinking. All dioceses have lost between a fifth and a quarter of their Sunday attendees between 2019 and 2022. Church of England overall attendance has fallen below 1% of the population. And those seeking ordination from Orthodox churches, if you've heard of the Alliance, you'll know what I mean by that, are 50% down on where they should be. Numbers at Oak Hill College are very, very low indeed. What about the future? Children are 23% down in that same period. And Hereford Diocese has 399 churches. How many children are recorded as attending church in Hereford Diocese? 400 is the answer. 399 churches, 400 children. Across England, the 70 pluses make up 13.5% of the population. In the Church of England, the 70 pluses, let's hear it for the 70 pluses, 36%. So the Church of England is in trouble. And that's very confusing, because the Bible tells us that the gospel is good seed and produces a great harvest. God promises, Jesus promises, that he will build his church. So we might want to say, well, maybe the gospel seed isn't good any longer. And yes, you, like us, have enjoyed some folk coming in from what we're calling the quiet revival. But if there is a return to spirituality, which seems to be what it's about, why aren't more people turning to Jesus in that? So it's quite a sensible question in some ways to say, why isn't God doing a better job of building his church? And as we think about that, we may just sort of slightly shrug our shoulders with a bit of a so what. We don't often think about that, maybe. We're too taken up with the business and demands of our own lives. And that's why we need the book of Haggai. The people in Haggai's day were getting on with their own lives, with their own homes, and with their harvests. And they'd forgotten the most important thing. They'd forgotten the Lord Almighty, whose people that they were. And they'd shown that neglect by their 16-year neglect of the temple. Now, Leonie's already done this for us, but you can see here, or it's jumped out of line predictably, the conquest of the land under Moses and Joshua, 1200 BC, David and Saul and the monarchy begins about 1000. The monarchy splits, the kingdom splits after Solomon in 900. In 587, they're taken off into exile. And in 538, they return. That's Nehemiah and co. And Haggai's writing in 520 BC. Maybe you noticed in that first reading, we had a date, quite a specific date, and we'll follow that through as we go. And Haggai's challenge to the people then and now is, give careful thought to your ways. Return to me. And we'll see that today and tomorrow. Because the problem is not the Lord. The problem is not his plans or his promises. The problem is not his words. The problem is the people of God. And Haggai speaks to them so that they may return to the Lord, and so return to the work he's given them to do here and now, the rebuilding of the temple, because all glory must go to him. Let's dive in to chapter 1 then. Verses 1 and 2, it can wait. The people say, not yet to the rebuilding of the temple. Verse 2, this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. The date, which you've got in verse 1, is the 29th of August, 520 BC. It's a festival day. And on that day, the Lord gives Haggai this word to speak to the leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua. The problem is, their initial enthusiasm for rebuilding the temple, Nehemiah, you remember, oversaw the rebuilding of the walls. In Ezra's time, the temple begins to be rebuilt. And this is Haggai picking up on that work. Initially, enthusiasm has waned. Other priorities have taken over. There's been opposition. And for 16 years, the people have got used to not having a temple. And the urgency has gone. We need to pause for a moment on this word house in verse 2. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David says he wants to build a permanent home for the Ark of the Covenant, that symbol of God's presence with the people. For the moment, the Ark had been kept in a tent in the tabernacle. So he wants to make a permanent home for it. Through prophet the Nathan, the Lord says, no, that's not for you. Your offspring, your child, your son, Solomon, will do that. But instead, the Lord's promise to David was, he will establish a house for you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In other words, David is promised a dynasty, a line of descent. A line of descent that will see Jesus seated on the throne of his Father forever. And Haggai has both of those houses in view. We'll return to the dynasty promise tomorrow. For the moment, we'll stick with the bricks and mortar promise, the temple that Solomon built. Because this is the place where the Lord God meets with his people. So to fail to rebuild the temple is essentially to say, we don't really need you anymore. We don't want you at the heart of our nation any longer. In the New Testament, of course, we discover that you don't need special buildings to meet with Jesus any longer. In fact, in John's Gospel, we're told that Jesus is the place, the person where you meet with God. He is the temple in John chapter 2. And following his ascension, following the gift of the Spirit, it is the church that is God's temple. 1 Corinthians, you yourselves are God's temple. 1 Peter 2, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. This is the church. This is the house that God promises to build and invites his people to partner with him in building. So, when it comes to our partnership with God in the building of this house, the building of his church, have we been on a 16-year tea break or the equivalent? Now, in a sense, that's a tough question to ask you here at the moment because you've been in interregnum. Interregnum is always a hard time. Vacancies demand a lot more from folk, and you've stepped up brilliantly from all that I hear. But equally, the time of vacancy is not a time just to be dropped once the new incumbent arrives. The work continues. So in a sense, we need to look forward to Tom's arrival and how we're going to work after that. But there's no doubt, and you're probably still experiencing it here as we are, that COVID broke some key links and disrupted many of our commitments. Does that mean people are attending less frequently as they used to do? Does that mean rotas are harder to fill than they once were? Because that is often the testimony one hears from churches. And given those things, Have we lost confidence in the good news about Jesus? Have we been disappointed, got discouraged, been frightened off by the opposition to Bible Christianity? Maybe a bad experience we've had at work or amongst friends or at school? Maybe we're struggling with the direction some of the leadership in the Church of England is taking at the moment, and some of the new ideas that are wanted to be pursued when it comes to our response to sexuality. Or maybe we've simply found other priorities. Might we too be saying the time is not yet? The Lord's answer through Haggai comes in verses 3 to 11. First things first, because the people's priorities are wrong. Alec Mattia has described this address as showing that there's been a national failure in priorities. The people have given their time and their energy, their money and their expertise to their own house, while the most important house, verses 4 and 9, remains a ruin. Verse 4, is it time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? The work started has been abandoned. The word panelled there in verse 4 implies luxury. The sort of house you might be wanting to see when you go to a National Trust property, for example. Or maybe you've seen those adverts on TV where you send a pound in somewhere and you win this sort of £1 million, £4, £5, £6 million house on Omaze or one of those quiz-type program things. But equally, it can simply mean roofed. It's a bit less exciting, that, isn't it? But essentially, the Lord would be saying, you put a roof on your house, there's no roof on mine. That's the implication of what we've got here. And so the question is clear, isn't it? Which house takes priority when it comes to your time and your money, your effort, your energy, your ideas, and all the rest of it? And so on two occasions, verses 5 and 7, Haggai says to the people, give careful thought to your ways. In other words, look at your lives, look at the nation's life. How do you think things are going? And in that repetition, we need to feel the urgency of that instruction. 16 years is a long time. Now is the time to get on with things. Alec Mattia sums it up very well. They had the goods, but the good life eluded them. They were not hungry, but neither were they satisfied. They were dressed, but they were not comfortable. Under the old covenant, God's blessings for their obedience were material blessings. Good harvests, great livestock. And in Deuteronomy 28, we're told that when the people were disobedient, the Lord withholds those material blessings. So, in other words, there's a red light flashing on the dashboard, something they need to respond to. So if you look at verse 9, you can see what lesson they should have learned. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin. Verse 11, I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, on the labour of your hands. And the Lord does that because of their neglect of the temple, because of their neglect of him. I don't know how you respond when you get one of those red lights on your dashboard. Do you assume there's a problem with the light? Do you assume there's something that's triggered it? Is that your response? Or do you think, I better stop. I better check this out. I was coming back from hockey the other day and the warning light went on in the car. And the guy who was driving, he's got one of these mini computer things he plugs in himself to see what's wrong, because it's a lot cheaper than taking it to the garage, he was telling me. He did that, he found what was wrong, he was able to correct it through his computer, and all was well. He didn't go, it's a mistake with the light. He went, there's a problem. I've got to deal with it. And he did. Because what we're called to do is to live for the Lord, to bring glory to him, and to honour him. The word honoured here in this section means glorified. God is glorified as his church, his temple, is built. That's what he takes pleasure in. There is in verse 8. So that I may take pleasure in it, in the rebuilding of the temple, and be honoured. So, I wonder if you ever asked the question, does your life, does your outworking of priorities on a daily basis bring glory to God? What are the things that take priority? What determines your use of your time? What determines your use of your money? Where does the Lord's church feature in all of that? It's so easy, isn't it, to get caught up with the things the world around us values, the things our work colleagues put their effort and energies into, the things the other parents at school, the other folk in our classes at school, what they think are important. Education, hugely important. Family life. Financial security, heading towards retirement, that matters. Making progress at work. Do those things bring pleasure to God? Do those things bring glory to him? We easily forget what he takes pleasure in. We easily forget what brings glory to him. So Haggai says to the folk in his own day, and to us, give careful thought to your ways. Because the very best for God's people, the very best for those throughout history, the very best for you and for me, is to live the life that brings pleasure to the Lord Almighty. Then and only then can we know the freedom and the joy in the service of the gospel. As we serve him, as we serve his people, and as we serve his world. We need to give careful thought to our ways. Let's look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people, notice the first message was to the leaders, now everybody's included, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Haggai's emphasis has been on the Lord Almighty, verse 2, verse 5, verse 7, verse 9, and that is a phrase which means the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. And verse 12 tells us twice, this Lord is the Lord their God, the Lord Almighty, their God. You see, the priorities in God's relationship with his people are not the temple and temple worship as such, but God himself and his covenant. And so verse 17, he is the one to whom they must return. Chapter 2. He is their covenant Lord. When you see capital L-O-R-D, that's referring to the covenant Lord God. He's the one who speaks the word of promise and invites the people to come in. He is the one they're to look to and, well, we're told here to fear, aren't we? Now, fear may be a problem for you, but it's worth remembering that the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Jesus said, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Have I lost the plot completely here? No, we're about there, aren't we now? Yes, that's okay. Good. Sorry about that. Forgot to click. at home church, somebody does the clicking for me. So I've sort of forgotten how to do it. Sorry, we're back on track, I think. That'll do. And you see, fearing God is the sensible thing to do. Because why wouldn't you acknowledge the power and authority of the Creator? Why won't you recognize that all you have is from Him? Yes, the gifts and the abilities to do what you've done comes from Him. Why on earth wouldn't you then fall before Him as your master? To not do so marks you out in Bible terms as a fool, because He is the Almighty. You and I are not. In fact, we are nothing before Him. And you see, we sometimes make the mistake of thinking we can prioritize the Lord God. Well, where does He come in your list of things? That's a completely wrong way of thinking. We can't prioritize God. He is Lord over everything. How does He say we should prioritize the things that He's given us? The opportunities, the families, the business, and all the rest of it. That's the question. Under Him, how do we prioritize? What do we do to please and honor Him? Or it may be we're like those protesters at King Charles's coronation. You remember they held up banners saying, "Not my king." And is that what we're effectively doing to the Lord Almighty? Saying He's not my king? In Israel's history, that the remnant, who we get mentioned here, are those who remain faithful to the covenant Lord despite the unfaithfulness of the leadership and most of the people. Here, the remnant are going to be those who hear Haggai's words, who've been brought to their senses and now obey that word, knowing their God for the covenant Lord that He is. And it seems to me this is a huge and brilliant encouragement for us. Because we all forget, don't we? We all get easily distracted. We all prioritize other things over the things the Lord wants us to prioritize. We all drift into different unhelpful behaviors. And as someone who's boarded the boat retirement, it's very easy to do that the older you get. You get very comfortable in your ways, you settle for those things, and you don't really give much thought to anything else. But here's the way back. The way back, hearing and obeying the words of the Lord, giving careful thought to our ways as we apply His word to our present situation and circumstances. So maybe for you, this is the time, this is the moment when you can return to Jesus in obedience. Let's pray that God will enable us to hear, that He'll unblock our deaf ears, that we may obey Him, listen to Him, fear Him, as the remnant do in Haggai's day. And then in verses 13 to 15, the Lord promises us His presence. This is His third message, which tells of the covenant restored. Verse 13, "Then Haggai the Lord's messenger gave the message of the Lord to the people, 'I am with you,' declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of the leadership, the spirit of the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God." And the date is given to us there as well. The Lord speaks this word of comfort and encouragement and acts for and amongst His people. The word "stirred up" implies rousing from sleep. So as though they've been dozing off for 16 years. They've taken a nap, and now, through the word of the Lord, they wake up. And 23 days later, the leaders and the whole remnant of people begin to work on the house of the Lord. And what a great reminder it is that the Lord never fails to equip his people for the task to which he's called them. They may have failed, but his promises never fail. And there is always that possibility of restoration and of return. And Jesus' promise to us New Covenant believers, I am with you always to the very end of the age. The presence of his Spirit enables us to refresh our relationship with him on a daily basis, to know that restoration and forgiveness afresh, and also, therefore, to be equipped for the work to which he's called us, building his church with him. The Apostle Paul in Colossians describes this work as being like physical labour. He uses words applied to road menders and people like that when he says, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. And again, I guess you've known that through the time of vacancy. You've had to step up. You've picked up things as you've discovered what is now no longer being done, that Simon's not here. At our church, we, back in September, split into two morning services, two parallel services, because we had too many people, particularly too many children. And that's put a strain on things. That means we need double the people to do stuff, or some people have to double up and do two sessions instead. Some have struggled with it. Some have stepped up to it. New volunteers have come on board. This work is hard work. This work is work that is worth doing because it's God's work. Work for which he will equip us. Work for which he will stir us up. And as we pray for the life of St. John's here, praying that he will continue to raise up, to stir up workers, praying that he will continue to bring just the right people for the work that is to be done, praying that you'll be in the right place to support Tom as he begins his ministry in a few weeks' time. Will be great prayers to be praying at this stage of church's life. May the Lord stir us all up as we remember his promise of his presence with us and within us. As we conclude then, there's no more important, there's no bigger task than that of partnering with the Lord Almighty as he builds his church today. Please think about that as you're looking towards your diary for next week. Please think about that when you're engaged in whatever tasks you've got next week, meetings you're going to, assignments you're getting in. No more important, no bigger task than partnering with the Lord Almighty as he builds his church. So may we know him, may we serve him as our covenant Lord. May we give careful thought to our priorities as we consider individually, as families, and as church, how we might respond in order to bring glory to him. Let's pray together. Paul's prayer from Ephesians chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his work, his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.